So if you are joining us for the first time, by the way, my name's Tiara. I'm one of the pastors here at South Harbor. If I have not yet met you, I would love to at some point, either today or in the future. And we are making our way through a series that we have been calling History Repeats. And we've been wrestling throughout this series over the last several weeks with this question of does history have to repeat? Does tomorrow have to be the same as today or yesterday? Can people change? Can we change? And so we started this series at this moment in the Jordan River where John the Baptist is standing in the middle of the Jordan and he's baptizing people and scores of people are coming to John and he's shouting this word to Teshuva. And the reason John is even in the Jordan in the first place is because John actually does believe that people can change. That change is possible, that we can change, that tomorrow really can be different. And so John is in the Jordan baptizing people because he really believes that people can change. And so we started with that story. We started with that story because we realized that saying change is not the thing that makes change happen. Those of you who have ever signed up for a gym membership on January 1st realize that wanting to change is different from actually changing. And so we started with this particular story because we wanted to dig into what exactly makes change possible. And just as important as what John is doing in the Jordan is specifically where John is doing it. John is at a very particular place within the Jordan, which is significant in the life of God's people. A number of really critical moments for God's people take place in the Jordan at or around this particular place. You remember Joshua 3, when God's people are standing on the bank of the Jordan River and they are preparing to cross over to the other side. And the water is at flood stage. And as the water rushes by, God tells them to step in. God tells them to step in, and they do. And the waters part. The waters literally stop flowing on one side of the Jordan long enough for hundreds of thousands of people, some people would say even millions of people, to cross over to the other side. And in that moment, they realize that God is a God who shows up at this particular place in the Jordan River, but not just in this particular place. There are a number of other places in the life of God's people where God shows up, places like Bethel, places like Gilgal, places like Jericho. In all of these places, God shows up for his people. And in all of those places, God's people literally put together monuments in those places as a reminder to themselves, as a reminder to their children, as a reminder to their children. Children and to all of God's people, that God is a God who shows up. And so we come back today. Today we're going to come back to this story of John the Baptist in the Jordan, baptizing people and shouting to Teshuva, because he genuinely believes that it's possible. Because not only is it important what John is doing, and also where John is doing it, but even who shows up while John is doing it, which leads to a couple of really interesting surprises for us this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, we will be in Matthew 3, and we'll pick up around verse 5, which reads this way. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan. And confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan. But when he, John the Baptist, saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" So we find John in the Jordan wearing a camel hair and onesie with a leather belt, kind of prefiguring Beyonce a little bit there, and he's shouting to Teshuva, which means to turn or to return. He's shouting to Teshuva because he genuinely believes that change is possible, that people can change, not just people, not just individual people, but the entire nation of Israel, all of God's people can change. They can start a new course, except the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Except those two particular sects. So if you remember who the Pharisees and the Sadducees are, the Pharisees are the party of religious purity. They are the people who are scrupulous in observing the law. And not only them, but they are demanding that everyone else observe the law perfectly. And the reason for this is because the Pharisees genuinely believe that if God's people were faithful to the law, God would come back. God would dwell among them. God would rescue them from the people who were oppressing them. That God's kingdom would literally manifest on earth if people would just keep the law. And so there's some passion behind keeping the law. There's some passion behind making sure that other people keep the law. So much passion that then they start to add to the law. You know, to help people keep the law. They start adding to the law, and they just keep adding to the law, and they keep adding to the law until eventually the law loses its purpose. And rather than being the thing that points people to communion with God and one another, it actually ends up becoming a barrier to communion with God and God's people. So those are the Pharisees. And then there are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the party of the aristocrats. These are the wealthy people. These are the Jewish elite. These are the high priests who are in charge of the temple. These are the people who turn the temple into a den of robbers, and it angers Jesus so much that Jesus walks through the temple, turning over tables, chasing out money changers who are exploiting the people, particularly poor people, with a whip. These are the Sadducees, and these are the Pharisees, and they show up on the bank of the Jordan River as John is baptizing. And John completely flips out. He completely flips out because these are the people who have broken. They have broken the religious system from the inside out by adding to the law, by using the religious system for their own economic and political gain, and in the process, by exploiting God's people, particularly the poor. They broke the religious system, and this breaks John's heart. So much so that he, the son of a priest, flees into the wilderness because he can't stand it. He can't even look at it. He can't participate in it. He goes into the wilderness as the son of a priest who probably spent his life looking up to his dad, a priest, and wanting to follow in his dad's footsteps. And that John goes into the wilderness where he tries to figure out, like, how do you fix what's broken? Like, the system is clearly broken. It's literally scattering God's people further away from God. How do you fix what's broken? How do you fix it? How do you fix what's broken? Like John, I think we look out in our own world, and we sense what's broken too. And for some of us, we're just as passionate as John, but we can't just leave everything behind. But we still wonder at our dinner tables. We still wonder in the moments when no one's around, or as we watch the news, we still wonder, like, how do you fix what's broken? How do you fix a broken thing? I imagine in a room as diverse as this one, there are a lot of ideas about how to fix what's broken. There are a lot of strategies that exist in this room for how to fix what's broken. Some of us have been studying for years at the knee of our favorite bloggers, of our favorite podcasters, ruminating on this idea of how to fix what's broken. And so despite the fact that we disagree on how to fix what's broken, and despite the fact that all these solutions are swirling around in our own heads for how to fix what's broken, I think we can all still admit that something is broken. Like, when we look out on our world, like, we recognize that something is broken. And so despite where we sit on the spectrum or what side of the aisle we're on, I think we're all able to admit, even a little bit, that we're kind of nervous about the future of a society in which we can't reason together around the common good. We can admit, despite where we sit on the spectrum, despite what we think should happen with healthcare in America, that we're all a little bit nervous about what a severe illness could do to our savings account, if we have one. Despite what solutions we might propose to the issue of mass shootings, I think we can all admit we're just a little bit scared. Just a little tiny bit scared when we send our kids to school in the morning. Admitting that something is broken doesn't require agreeing. It requires the ability to just simply look out. And like John, I think we look out all the time. John looks out and he sees that something is broken, but it's not just broken out there. It's broken in here too. And the brokenness in here leads to the brokenness out there. The affair that is threatening the marriage or the relationship, or the addiction that is ripping apart a family at the seams. There's brokenness and there's sin, and it's not just out there, it's in here. And John knows that, and he's wrestling with that. How do you fix what's broken? How do you fix what's falling apart? And it brings John back to this particular place in the Jordan. It brings John back to this particular place because this is the place that if God was going to show up, If God was going to do something, if God was going to change things, if God's people were able to turn, it would happen right here. Because this is the place where God did it before. So naturally, it'll happen right here in this place. But it's not just John. Scores of people from Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the region about the Jordan are actually joining John in this place because they recognize that something is broken. They recognize that something is broken and that God has to show up. And if he's going to show up, he's going to show up here. And so they go out to John and they are confessing their sins to John. They're admitting their culpability for the brokenness in the world that they're seeing around them, and they're being baptized by him. So how do you fix what's broken? Well, John says, there's someone coming, someone who is way more powerful than I am, someone whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. God is sending someone who's going to fix what's broken. The Messiah, John says, will fix what's broken, and the axe is already at the root of the trees. The winnowing fork is in his hands, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And when he says that, he looks over at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's like, that means you people, you are the chaff that God is going to separate. John is very passive aggressive in that way, or maybe just aggressive. And so he says God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn the chaff in an unquenchable fire. So how does God fix what's broken? Well, he fixes it through the long-awaited Messiah, who is finally going to fix it. And in the process of fixing it, he's going to fix them. So we pick up in verse 13 where it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And then Jesus replies, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So John has been proclaiming the Messiah for weeks now. He's been in the Jordan in his camel hair onesie with the leather belt, proclaiming the Messiah, but not just the Messiah, proclaiming the judgment that the Messiah is coming to enact upon the people who do not cooperate with God's rule. And then he sees Jesus. John sees Jesus and he recognizes Jesus. This is a John who, when he was a baby in his mother's womb and a pregnant Mary comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and John, as a baby, leaps. He leaps when he encounters the Messiah in the womb of his mother's cousin. So John recognizes Jesus. John recognizes that he's the Messiah, and when he sees him coming into the water, he's thinking, this is it. Like, this is the moment where God fixes it. This is the moment when God finally puts everything right. This is the moment when God launches the kingdom of God. Like, this is the moment when everything finally goes the way that it's supposed to go. And then Jesus walks into the water, and he looks him in the eye, and then he humbly asks to be baptized. And John is thinking, no, like this is why I think John is an Enneagram 1, because he actually tries to correct the Messiah. Like, no, like, you're the Messiah. Like, you are the one who's supposed to judge the sins of the entire world. You don't need to do a baptism of repentance. Like, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to do a baptism of repentance. John is totally thrown off. He's totally caught off guard by Jesus. And he kind of has a point. John is doing a baptism of repentance, and people are coming to confess their sins to him. And so the idea that the Messiah would actually submit to a baptism of repentance is a little peculiar. And this is a live question throughout the Gospels. You notice that it's not just John who's a little perplexed by Jesus. Like, a number of other people are perplexed by Jesus. But specifically, John continues to be a little perplexed by Jesus. So later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 11, when John is in prison, just before he is to be executed, and he hears what Jesus is doing. He's healing people, and he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he's continuing this message of teshuva, telling people to repent. But John is still confused. Like, what? I'm not sure this is going the way it's supposed to go. And so John sends messengers to Jesus, and they ask, John's disciples ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Which gives us a little bit of a clue that Jesus doesn't actually fit the expectations of the people who have been waiting for him. Jesus doesn't fit their expectations. Why is that? Well, If you were to go back through the Old Testament, you, as a person living 2,000 years after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, you are coming into the scriptures with a pretty standard orthodox understanding of how the Christian story played out and continues to play out. If you were a first century Jew, you were functioning under some assumptions from the Old Testament, maybe the entire Old Testament, maybe just pieces of the Old Testament, but you were functioning with a set of assumptions. There were a few motifs that were kind of in your head, a few ideas as to who and what was supposed to take place. And so we're going to go through about three of those, primarily in Psalm 2 and then eventually in Isaiah 40 through 55. Three major ideas that we're going to cover that kind of give you a sense of what God's people are actually expecting to take place. First, they're expecting God to return to Zion. They're expecting God to return to Zion and to dwell among them, primarily in the temple. That's why people are working to expand the temple, to make the temple more beautiful, because they are expecting God to come and dwell with them in the temple. Picking up in verse 7 of Isaiah, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices together. They shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he has finally redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. God's people expected that God's holy arm, that God would literally roll up his sleeves and come and rescue his people from the oppression that they were suffering from other nations. And that at that time, God would come to dwell with them, that God would come to dwell with them in the temple in Zion. The suffering servant passages that we look at and we're like, gosh, how could you not see Jesus in this text? Well, for people around this time, what they were thinking was that, no, we are the suffering servant. We've been exiled from our land. We've had our temple destroyed, and we're now rebuilding it and making it more beautiful than the original rebuild. We are the suffering servant. And what the kings of the nations will say to us is, gosh, we finally get it. And we're sorry. And so, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty. Israel had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. We, the kings of all the nations, held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. God's people were expecting that they would eventually be vindicated as the suffering servant when the kings of the oppressing nations finally realized that it wasn't God's vengeance or God's punishment of Israel that led to their state. It was actually the sin and the iniquity of the nations that were oppressing Israel that led to their state. But then ultimately, they were expecting a Messiah who would be the royal son from the line of David, who would reign over a restored kingdom after this royal son had vanquished the enemies of God's people. In Psalm 2, I will tell you of my decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Messiah is going to inflict suffering on all the people who don't cooperate with the reign of God, literally dashing them to pieces like a potter's wheel, like a potter's vessel. So this is God's people were expecting that God would come to dwell among them in Zion. God's people were expecting to be vindicated as the suffering servant when the kings of the nations that had been oppressing them finally realized that it was their sin. It was their sin that led to their oppression. And God's people ultimately were expecting They were expecting the royal son of the line of David to restore the kingdom back to Israel, to vanquish all of the enemies of God's people. What they were not expecting was for God himself to show up in the flesh as all three of these major ideas. They were not expecting that. In fact, some 1,000 years after the crucifixion, a guy named Maimonides, also known as Rambam, I swear I'm not making that up, a brilliant Jewish physician, philosopher, and expert in Jewish law. By the way, if anyone is wondering if you are doing enough in your career, this guy proves you're not. he's a physician, a philosopher, and an expert in law. He's like all the smartest people in the world put together. And this really impressive guy writes a really impressive work called the Mishnah Torah. The Mishnah Torah is an exhaustive catalog of the Torah, of the Jewish law. In fact, even some 800 years after this work, which took him 10 years to complete, it is still the resource for people who are looking into the Jewish law. But within it, he identifies several things that the Messiah must do to confirm his identity, and among them, restore the kingdom of David to its original glory or to its former glory, achieve victory in battle against Israel's enemies, rebuild the temple, which by this time had already been destroyed by the Romans, and then gather God's people back from all the places where they've been scattered, gather God's people back to the land of Israel. And then he says this, and if he's not successful in these things, or if he is killed in the process, it's known that he is simply not the one that was promised by the Torah. And so there it is. Restore the kingdom, defeat all of the enemies of God's people, rebuild the temple, and bring everyone back to the promised land. And by the way, don't die while doing it. God's people were expecting a number of things, but what they were not expecting was a God in the flesh who would suffer, and not only suffer, but die. Because a Messiah doesn't die. It's baked into the understanding of what a Messiah is. A Messiah does not die. A Messiah cannot die. And if a Messiah dies, it's not the Messiah. And so when Jesus steps into the water and asks for a baptism of repentance, he is telling John, I get it. I know what you're expecting. I know, I've read the scriptures, like I am the word that you're reading. Like I know what you're expecting. And here's the kind of Messiah that I am. Here's the kind of Messiah that I am. Jesus is the Messiah who comes into the world not to condemn the world, not to torch the world, as John has stated so eloquently, but by literally entering into the chaos and the pain and the suffering and the brokenness and the sin. And from that place, the writer of Hebrews says, identifying with our weakness, like sympathizing with our weakness, and from that place, tenderly restoring humanity. Jesus is the Messiah who moves closer to us than we ever even imagined God would ever do. Like, he doesn't just take on flesh and dwell among us. He doesn't just stay hidden in the temple. He doesn't just stay off at a distance ruling over us from afar. He literally, like the Spirit of God himself, takes up residence within us, like dwells within us. Jesus is the Messiah who takes up residence within humanity and restores humanity from the inside out. And so when he steps in the water asking to be baptized, John is perplexed, and he's actually a little bit horrified because I thought you were the one who was going to restore the kingdom. Like, I thought you were the one who was going to usher in God's shalom. I thought you were the one who was finally going to fix what's broken. And Jesus says to him, like, I am. And this is how, by identifying with a broken and sinful humanity, by dying their death, by rising from the dead, that is how I'm going to fix it. In this, Christ defeats death, and ultimately, Christ ends up restoring not just a corner of the world, not just a particular land of the world, not just even a particular group of people in the world, but Christ ends up restoring all of it, like the entire cosmos. And then he chooses to rule over that restored creation through restored humanity. you and me, just like it was intended from the very beginning, when all human beings were entrusted with the responsibility of stewarding over creation. Which all kind of makes you wonder if the expectations of God's people were maybe too small. Maybe their expectations were too little of God. That maybe their imaginations weren't big enough to grasp the big thing, the incredible thing that God wanted to do, not just restoration for this little pocket of the world, but for the entire cosmos itself. And so John is perplexed by Jesus stepping into the water and looking him right in the face and asking for a baptism. But he's a quick study, and so he knows that this particular moment sets Jesus' trajectory straight to the cross. Straight to the cross. This moment points to Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because John knows that the Jesus who is asking for a baptism of repentance, a Jesus who is entering into the chaos, a Jesus who is identifying with the broken, sinful humanity that he was supposed to judge, that Jesus is not what they were expecting. Not what they're expecting. And because he's not what they're expecting, despite the fact that their expectations might be too small, despite the fact that their expectations might lack a little imagination, he knows that for the people who are lining the bank of the Jordan River, he's not going to be the Messiah at all. And so John reluctantly baptizes Jesus because he asks. And in the moment that he does, the Father's voice splits the heavens. The text says, the Spirit of God descends like a dove and alights on Jesus. And a voice from heaven says, this is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. I don't have a slide for this, but N.T. Wright, he's an Anglican bishop and a New Testament scholar, and he says this is the moment when, you can look at the text comparison up there, this is the moment when the Father anoints the Son like all the previous kings of Israel would have been anointed. This is an inauguration of sorts. This moment in the Jordan when Jesus is baptized, this is an inauguration the voice of God is actually commissioning Jesus for his role, for his vocation as a suffering Messiah. The words of the God are literally mirroring both Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. In this moment, Jesus is being commissioned as the suffering Messiah, and the Holy Spirit is empowering Jesus to fix what's broken, to restore not just a part of the world, but the entire cosmos, and to do it in a very peculiar way, this way of death and resurrection. This way of death and resurrection, when we participate in baptism, some of you are going to be baptized next Sunday. And for those of you who have, like you remember the moment when you were submerged and you were raised up, like that is a moment where we literally participate in this moment of Jesus' baptism, a baptism that points to Jesus' death on the cross, and a baptism that points to Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Both of those come to play in the life of, in our lives as Christ followers. A great example of this is actually from Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:10. Paul is describing his latest really violent ordeal to the church at Corinth, and he, as he's reflecting on it in hindsight, he says, you know, but all of that, like all of that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. To rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. Some of us have been wrestling for the last few weeks now, and maybe even longer, and maybe this sermon series is actually after you've started asking these questions, but some of you have been wrestling with, like, how do you fix what's broken? Like, how do you fix the broken relationship or the addiction or the habit or the dysfunctional pattern? Or maybe there's an insecurity that is robbing you of life, or maybe life itself is just completely broken, and you're trying to figure out, like, how do you fix it? And then you hear the voice calling from the wilderness that says, Teshuva. And the voice calls and says, Teshuvah, you can change, or you can turn, or you can return, because it actually is possible. And so you're stepping in. You're stepping into the waters of Lake Michigan, or maybe you're stepping in and you're actually dealing with the thing. You're confronting the thing that's broken. But you're stepping in because you know, because you recognize that Teshuvah really is the only option. When Jesus steps into the Jordan to be baptized, Jesus does so modeling for us that Teshuvah requires death. Like something dies when Teshuvah takes place. Something dies. And so maybe for you, confronting the thing that's broken and fixing the thing that's broken is about dying. It's about dying to self or to patterns or habits that are robbing you of life. But then I suspect that for a number of us, maybe just a few people, you are looking at the thing and it's not just broken. And maybe confronting that for you is just acknowledging that it's actually dead. That it's not just broken. It doesn't just need a little Band-Aid. It doesn't just need like a protein muffin to fix the hanger. Like, it's actually dead. And you're wondering, like, how do you fix what's dead, particularly when God is not showing up the way that he's supposed to show up, or he's not doing the thing that he's supposed to do? How do you fix what's dead? How do you fix what's dead? And the reality is, you can't. You can't fix dead things. You can't fix dead things. And so what I wonder is, when you're looking out over the ashes of the thing that's not just broken but actually dead, I wonder if that's the place where you start to shed some of the expectations, maybe expectations that were bubbling up from within you that you've held for a really long time, or maybe expectations that other people are placing on you, but nonetheless, expectations that are at this point maybe crushing you. Maybe suffocating the life that God is trying to bring about within you, or the bigger thing, or the different thing, or the thing that is just not what you had previously imagined. We follow after a God who raises the dead, and Paul says that. And as someone who's grown up in the church, and I'm sure a number of you have heard that before, if you're anything like me, you're like a little tiny bit cynical, and so you question things like that. Like, what does that actually mean for me right now when everything is falling apart? And I raised that question a couple of years ago when I was just really, just frustrated and heartbroken over something. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor, and I... He offered the phrase, and I bit his head off, and because I was a little bit over the platitudes and like the really simple, like, "Oh, just feel better, you know, it'll work out, it'll be fine," and I questioned what that meant. Like, what does it mean that God raises the dead? Like, how do I know what's on the other side of this really, really messed up, jacked up situation that, quite honestly, like, I'm not sure if there even is anything after this. And of course, I framed it in like a really convoluted intellectual question. But my friend actually responded to me and said, "Is it something like, you don't know? Like, you don't know what's on the other side of this. You don't know what's on the other side of your really broken heart. But what you do trust is a mysterious but loving God. You trust a mysterious but loving God. The reality is, God does not promise to meet all of our expectations, but he does exceed them. He does exceed our expectations. And for that, that's the hope of the resurrection. That's the hope of Jesus literally going before us to demonstrate that God raises the dead. That is the hope of the Spirit within us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that dwells within us and constantly brings us into new life. We don't get a guarantee that things are going to go exactly as we expect them to go, particularly when our expectations are maybe different, or maybe too small for the really big thing that God wants to do within us or for us or around us or through us. But we do follow after a God who always redeems what's broken, and a God who always brings new life out of that which was previously dead. And sometimes we don't see that right away. Sometimes it takes us years to see that, years before we can tell the story with a straight face or without weeping. But God does that because God is good. God is good, and God wants us to know that he's good. And so God constantly demonstrates his goodness to us in ways that don't always fit our expectations, but do always exceed them, because it's a sign and a foretaste of that which is to come. But only if we're willing to trust him with our hearts and also with our lives. I think that's a good place to end. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are a good God, a good, mysterious God that we don't always understand, but you are a God who always shows us yourself. if we're able to peek past what we're expecting of you and what we're expecting of life, so just kind of glimpse your glory. So Lord, we lift up our hearts to you, we lift up our lives to you, we lift up our relationships to you, we lift up all the things that are broken, all the things that are dead, and we say that we expect you to show up. We expect you to show up because you always do. We expect your goodness to be on display because it always is. And we expect, Lord, that you will bring about new life. You will redeem. And everything else we leave up to your mysterious work, your mysterious hands within us and around us. Be with us this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.